What an incredible way to begin a time of God's Word and a message from Scripture to think about the faithfulness of God. He is faithful. You know, there are many promises in the Scripture, and one of the things that the Scriptures promise, I guess, is that we're going to experience difficulty in life. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. Peter says, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes. James says, consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials. The difficulties of life, they're guaranteed. And anybody that's lived much of life understands that life is often filled with adversity. It's filled with tragedy. It's filled with heartache and difficulty. But God is faithful. And he never leaves us alone. Jesus' parting words to his disciples, as if he gives them that great commission and tells them to go, and he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he hasn't. In fact, he indwells his believers. He gave us his Holy Spirit, the God himself, to dwell within us. And he has never left us alone. Walks with us, even sometimes when it just feels so much like he's not there. We've been talking over the last number of weeks, kind of as a backdrop of prayer, and I hope that you have been challenged to evaluate your prayer life. I hope you have given some consideration to your communication, your communion with the Lord in those times of intimacy. And hopefully you've been able to walk away with some of the messages that we've talked about authenticity and living out our faith, and last week about a pattern for prayer, and hopefully that's affected your prayer. Hopefully it's caused you to go before the Lord more frequently, more intimately. We're going to continue this discussion today. And last week we broached some subjects that were difficult. And we went through the first half of what is often called the Lord's Prayer. It's really a pattern for prayer for authentic disciples. It's a pattern for authentic prayer for authentic disciples. And you know, much that is taught in this prayer is foundational for our ability to get through a world, get through a life that is filled with that adversity, that is filled with wickedness, that is filled with tragedy. And last week, as we went through this first half, we discussed some of the elements of this prayer and our call to exalt God's name, our call to plead for his kingdom and to recognize that he is king, that he is Lord. And we wrestled with this idea of embracing his will. The message that Jesus gives to his disciples is broken into two parts. That first half of that Lord's Prayer is vertically focused. Our Father who is in heaven, and we look up and your kingdom come, your will be done. And then the second half is vertically or horizontally focused. It shifts to what we need. In fact, that's where Jesus goes, is to our need. And so those two halves are there for you to consider. And I think that the first half, as I mentioned last week, is really preparation for the second. I think that the Lord set up this prayer so that we will spend time in communion with him, wrestling with who he is, what his nature is, what his name represents. We will consider his kingdom and his authority over all, and we will contemplate his will. And his will, as we talked about last week, is really, you know, the Scriptures are often like a diamond. You think of a diamond, as you turn it, it has multiple facets to it. And as you look at God's Word, you take a simple phrase, and as you meditate upon the Scriptures, you realize that this is like a diamond with multiple facets. And as you look at it from different angles and different directions, you see multiple parts to it. And you can go on and on plumbing the depth of God's Word, because it's even greater than the most perfectly cut diamond in this world. And that phrase, Lord, your will be done, is like a diamond. It has multiple facets, but we talked about two: the eternal will of decree and the will of God's command. And I think that is where we need to maybe take a step back. And I hope you had an opportunity this last week to wrestle with some of the concepts that we talked about last week that might have been challenging to the way we think. Because God's eternal will of decree, that he is sovereignly in control of all things, and yet disapproves of many of them, as John Piper has said. That is paradoxical to us. It just doesn't seem to fit. And yet, if you read God's word and you look at the will of God and you read the passages that talk about that and you don't understand that that's a meaning of his will, then you're going to misunderstand his will from Scripture. But there's this will of command too, in which he commands us. And we have these multiple commands throughout Scripture to love your enemies and love your neighbors and to love God, to pray, to give, all of these commands that we have, and those commands are frequently violated. In fact, in my own life, I fall short. I think about just the day-to-day. You catch a glimpse of God's glory and the standard of his righteousness, and you realize how far we fall short, how selfish and self-centered I can be. That's the will of command that we break, and Jesus is talking about both of those here, recognizing that God's will of decree will be, and we embrace it. We love it. We understand it. That gives incredible comfort to us, in my opinion, because it tells us that he's in control of all things. He has a plan. You're here by plan, and nothing that takes place in this world is outside of that plan. And yet within his plan, we walk off that. We violate his will of command, and we do things that he doesn't want. So it's with that in mind that we enter into the second half. And it's that mind where we begin with this concept of need. Let me read the prayer to you. We're going to read some scripture later, and I'm going to do things a little bit different for scripture reading here a little bit. But I want to read for you the beginning of this prayer. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I want to draw your attention one more time to that opening verse or opening phrase of verse 9. Pray then in this way. This is not what to pray, this is how to pray. And so it's a pattern for us. And we looked at the first half of it last week. So when you go into your prayer closet with the Lord, you exalt his name. You think of him as king. You think of his will. But now we come to need. And we answer the question as we continue on, how will authentic disciples pray? Well, they will express their dependence upon the Father. They will express their dependence upon the Father. That's verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. We are dependent upon the Lord for all things. Now this word bread, it is kind of like our word bacon. I wonder if some of you already know where I'm going with this. I served with a pastor in Portland, Oregon. I'm sorry, in Colorado Springs, Colorado, who always worked bacon into his messages. He loved bacon, and so he'd be very proud this morning that somehow I got bacon in here. But, we say we're going to bring home the bacon, right? Well, in their culture, bread was like that. It represented sustenance. It represented basic need, physical need. They lived in a culture where bread was a staple, and they lived in a culture in which the people were incredibly poor. Many of these people that Jesus would have been speaking to on the Sermon of the Mount lived hand to mouth, literally, not knowing for sure where their bread would come from for the next day. So this bread signifies need. Now, if it signifies our physical needs, in fact, if you look at Matthew 6, 31 and 32, Jesus is teaching about worry here, and he says, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Now, I point to that passage because Jesus has introduced his prayer to us by saying that the Father knows what we need in verse 8. Don't be like the Gentiles who feel like they need to continually repeat their prayers and use meaningless repetition and go on and on. Your Father already knows what you need. What does you need? He knows you need clothing. He knows you need housing. He knows you need food. He knows all of this. But when we go to the Lord, we are to remember that we are dependent upon Him. And we are to go to Him and ask Him to meet those needs out of recognition of who He is in terms of our need. He is the Father. And as Father, He is the provider. He is the giver, the originator. And so we say, give us this day our daily bread. But notice it says our bread. And I pointed to this out last week, that all of these pronouns are plural. Give us this day our daily bread. And I believe that part of what Jesus is intending for us here is to think in terms of togetherness and community. Now, I want to pause here for just a second and point out something to you. And I want to encourage you in your own personal Bible study to remember that we believe in what's called verbal inspiration. Verbal inspiration. In fact, the doctrinal statement out here talks about verbal inspiration. What does that mean? We believe that God has inspired every single word, and not just the word, but He's inspired the grammatical structure, which means even the tense of the verb or each individual part as it plays together is inspired of God. And that's why Paul can look to a word and say, this word, see this word back here in the Old Testament? It's singular, not plural, and make a point from it. Because every word is inspired by God. And so as you're studying your scriptures, as you're in your own personal time going through God's word, don't just read and read. That's good to read through the Bible, but from time to time, pause and take it apart. Look at each individual word. Make observations about this. And you notice that there's a word here, our. These types of pronouns mean something. If I say this is my car, that means something. It's not the car, it's my car. In our language, this means something to us, and it means something in theirs too. And Jesus makes a point of saying, our bread. Give us this day our bread. And I think that there's a couple of reasons for this. First of all, because God meets needs in community. He meets needs in community. And I know this because the scriptures also teach this outside of this prayer. In James chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16, James writes, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? We as believers ministering to one another are called to minister to one another's needs. And if I have resource and see you in need and don't reach out and meet a need in community, what use is that kind of faith? That's not faith at all. It's not authentic. John does the same thing in 1 John 3:17. He says, but whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Needs are met in community. And when we pray, our Father who is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. I think of you. And I think of your need. And I consider how I might meet your need. As we together in community live out our faith. And in essence, pray together, even when we're praying alone. Our Father, give us this day our daily bread. But I think it also suggests something else. It suggests that we should be praying for health, that we should be praying for ability, because our talent, our ability, and our health come from the Lord. Our ability to earn the bread that we obtain. Those abilities come from the Lord. Your talent, your skill, it's from Him. Your health, your ability to wake up in the morning and go to work, it's from Him. And we pray in our prayers, Lord, I depend upon You. Bear in mind again that many of these people that Jesus was speaking to were living day to day. And if they woke up the next morning seriously ill and couldn't go to work, it might mean that they weren't going to eat. They depended upon their health from the Lord and all of these things. And we live in such a wealthy world, such a wealthy nation, in which we often forget about those daily pressures and needs that many around the world suffer under. And it challenges us when we often think about just the securities that we have and we take our jobs for granted. Remember that you're dependent upon the Lord even for your talent, even for your health and your ability to work. Scripture is it's oftentimes confrontational. We're to preach the word in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, correct. That correction sometimes is an effort to... The Scriptures push back, if you will, against the culture. Romans chapter 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And there are a couple of cultural issues that I think are communicated in this pronoun, our daily bread, that kind of challenge some cultural ideas here. And some of these ideas have filtered their way into the church, and they're beginning to be promoted within the church. And we need to be careful not to buy into the world's way of thinking. Now, there are desperate needs out there, and as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the church in many ways has fallen short in meeting people's physical needs, and we need to consider as a church how we can reach out to people in their need. But it is our daily bread. Ours does not mean I have a claim on yours. Our daily bread does not mean that I have a claim on your bread. You know, Paul addresses Ananias in Acts chapter 5, verse 4. You may remember this story. He says Ananias had some property that he sold, and the other apostles were selling this property and turning over the proceeds to the church and sharing in community with one another. And Ananias sold a piece of property and delivered the amount to the apostles and said, this is the full amount, when in reality he had held back a portion for himself. Now, you can read the remainder of the story. It doesn't fare well for Ananias. But Peter says to him this, while it remained unsold, he's talking about this property, he says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? What is Peter saying to Ananias? He's saying, the church, the community doesn't have a claim on what's yours. This is yours. God gave this to you. It's yours. And when you sold it, or even before you sold it, belonged to you, you had a choice. You could sell or not sell. There was no compulsion here. And when you sold it, you still had control. You could have given 75% to the church or 50% to the church and kept back the rest of it. It was in your control. Ananias' problem was not that he didn't give it all. So his sin was not withholding some of it. His sin was lying about it. His sin was telling the apostles, I gave the whole thing, because he was practicing the kind of righteousness that Jesus spoke against earlier in this section. He was practicing it in front of men to be seen as this very generous person, when in reality he had kept back a portion for himself. He lied. That was the issue. The amount of contribution was left to Ananias. It wasn't coerced by any kind of hierarchy. It was voluntary. Ours does not mean I have a claim on yours. The Father's provision of bread does not negate the need to work. This isn't a prayer of just turning over and letting go and saying, Lord, I don't have to work. I can just sit down and pray and you'll provide for me. Our culture is moving in this direction. We've got this mentality that is dependent upon others, and it's, frankly, it's destroying the fabric of our culture, because it's undermining what God intended for man. The dignity of work. Now, please understand, we live in a day when many people are unemployed. Many people are in a position where they've lost a job or they've... And I understand that. There are times when we all go through need. And that's when the church rallies. That's when the church sees their brother in need and they give. That's where we come around and help. And we help not only to meet those needs, but to help get a job to somebody if they can. And we also recognize there are people that are disabled and can't work. And the church should be coming around these people to meet needs. But when we are able-bodied, we should be doing what we can to go back to work. Paul addresses this in 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 through 12. He says, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat your own bread. Our Father, give us our bread, not somebody else's. Ephesians 4:28 says this, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. May I suggest to you this morning that a decision, a willing decision to not work and live off of somebody else's when you can work is stealing. You're taking somebody else's bread. And that's not what the scriptures teach. Labor if you can. Labor if you can. And if you're unemployed, go look for work. Now, the Lord, he'll provide in his time, and you go maybe go through a period where you're going to have to rely on others and rely on, but be out looking. Because work is a good thing. This is, does not say the provision of the Father's bread does not negate the need to work. And it's for this day. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Matthew 6:34 says, "So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Isn't that the truth? Each day has enough trouble of its own. My goodness, it's just hard enough to get through a given day, let alone tomorrow in many cases. Yeah? And Jesus said, "Don't worry about tomorrow. Give me this day my daily bread." Now, the prayer was actually, they prayed in the morning and in the evenings. And so what this idea here is of this day or daily bread, this idea is, if I'm praying in the morning, Lord, provide this day today my bread for me. And if I'm praying in the evening, Lord, provide for me this upcoming day. It's really the idea here of daily is the coming. The coming. This day for the coming. But it's focused on right now. Lord, I know you. Next week you're going to take care of that. But I'm just praying just for today. And I'm not going to worry about tomorrow. Matthew 6:19. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." We're not to be storing up treasures. Now, this is not an indictment against savings. The scriptures clearly teach about saving. This isn't an indictment about that. It's an indictment against misering. It's an indictment against putting your hope in the savings. It's an indictment against counting on and depending upon what you've squirreled away for the future and placing your dependence upon your stock account. The fact of the matter is, and we have seen this again and again in our culture here recently, there is no security there. I was talking to a financial advisor. It was through my employer, we have a 401k, and I was trying to figure out what to do with this. And I said, where can I put my money? He said, "Well, put it in insurance." This was right after AIG had collapsed and all this. Insurance? You'd be kidding me. "Well, what about real estate?" Where do you put anything today with any kind of security? The stock market? Yeah, it's good today, but we've all seen what can happen there. You know what? Give us this day our daily bread. The simplicity of life that says, "Lord, you know what? I'm going to save for the future, but I'm not going to depend on that. My dependence is upon you. I depend on you and you alone. And I'm not going to worry about tomorrow. Just today. Tomorrow's enough trouble of its own." And then he goes on. And he goes on and he says, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." I'd like you to stand, if you would, if you're able to stand, and turn to Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to read a section of scripture to you from the Lord's Word, because I believe that in this section, this concept of debt, Jesus, or Matthew, I should say, is wanting us to think ahead of a parable that was told by Jesus. Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 21. Matthew writes this, "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." And so his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. And summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on the fellow slave, on your fellow slave, in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart." Let's pause for a moment and pray. Father God, I thank you for this morning and I thank you for this message. I thank you for your word. It is blessed. It is truth. Guide us into it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. The second way that the authentic disciple prays, or the second aspect of an authentic prayer, is that they deal with sin before the Father. They deal with sin, and they deal with sin in two ways. First, by confessing their own. They confess their own. What are these debts that are spoken of here? Luke chapter 11 and verse 4, we have a parallel prayer that the Lord gives his disciples at a different time in his ministry, but it's very similar to this one. And in that passage, he says, "Forgive us our sins." He uses the word hamartia. Forgive us our sins. Clearly, what Jesus is referring to here is a debt of sin. Forgive us our sin against this king. And in that passage we just read in Matthew 18 in verses 23 through 27, what we see there is a debt that is owed to the master. These accounts that needed to be settled, and this is a sin that we bear against our Lord. When we contemplate the righteousness of God, there is a standard of righteousness that we are all called to uphold. You know that Jesus finishes, as he proceeds into Matthew chapter 6 from chapter 5, there's a pause there. In verse 48 of chapter 5, he says, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The standard of righteousness that we all are held to is that standard of God's perfection. That's why Paul can say with confidence, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Because none of us stands in perfection before the Lord. We all owe a deep, deep debt of sin. And that is what we are to confess before the Lord. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous. He forgave our sins and cleansed us from all unrighteousness." That confession is an attitude of the believer. It marks us. The confession doesn't earn the forgiveness has already been granted, but we confess because we recognize that we are dependent upon the Savior for our forgiveness. And the believer is a confessing one. The believer is one who continually brings his need and his sin before the Lord and keeps those accounts short in confessing the transgressions of my day and of my week. And frankly, there's no way to confess them all because I'm ignorant of the overwhelming majority of how I have fallen short of my God. And so I go before him and say, "Lord, forgive me my sins. Forgive my debt." Blessed news here. The good news is he already has. If you're his, he already has. But then he goes on. And there's two things about this section. There's the only command here, the only part of this prayer in which Jesus tags on something here that we do. And it's also the only part of this prayer where in verses 14 and 15, he gives additional information. Verse 14 says, "For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Verse 15, "But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." And this comes out of the latter half of verse 12, as we also have forgiven our debtors. We deal with sin before the Father by forgiving others their sins. This is difficult. Because the debt that is owed us is legitimate. And it's significant. Matthew 18:28. Remember it said 100 denarii? Now, 100 denarii, that's the equivalent of over 3 months' labor in their day. So this isn't an insignificant amount. It's 3 months of work that is owed this person, and it's a legitimate debt. It's owed him. There's no question about that. And yet, it's to be forgiven. We need to pause here, and we need to talk about a couple of key things about forgiveness, because this is so crucial and critical. And I know that for many, this is critical for you, as it has been critical for me in my life as I have been wronged by people. And I guarantee you, you will be wronged if you haven't yet been. You already have been, I bet, unless you're under the age of maybe 6 months. So what can we learn from the scriptures about forgiveness? Choosing to forgive others, first of all, lets God be God. Choosing to forgive others lets God be God. Romans 9:15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. We relinquish God's choosing to whom he will show mercy or not show mercy to God. This isn't my decision. I don't decide who God is going to show mercy to and who he's not going to show mercy to. My responsibility is to forgive everyone who wrongs me and leave the other between the Lord and that person. Because God will show mercy to whom he has mercy. Let him be God. Later on in that same book, in Romans chapter 12, in verse 19, he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, thus says the Lord. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, and the refusal to forgive is an act of vengeance. It's a desire for vengeance. It's a desire to see that other person get theirs. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Don't steal it from him. Forgiving other people relinquishes vengeance to the Lord where it belongs to him alone. Choosing to forgive others reflects understanding of our sin. Going back to that Matthew 18:24, he, one who owed him 10,000 talents. And stop and think about this for a second. And we'll put I ran the numbers on this. Let's just figure that a talent was in silver, which is probably what it was. At current value, this is about $430 million. $430 million is the debt. And Jesus is using this kind of hyperbole to show this is an impayable debt. This servant couldn't have ever paid it back. Our debt is incomprehensible to us. We need to catch a vision of how much it is that we owe the Father in our debt of sin. But in 28, this fellow slave owes him 100 denarii. 100 denarii, what's that? Well, guess what? 100 denarii, 10,000 talents is the equivalent of 60 million denarii. 60 million denarii for 100. What is Jesus doing here in that parable? He's saying to you, consider the debt that you owe the Lord. It's $430 million worth, and actually that doesn't even get it. And you're concerned about $100. You're concerned, really? You're going to choke somebody and hold somebody and want to make them pay? You don't really understand your debt and what's been forgiven you. That's what Jesus is saying here. Put it in context. Forgiving others reflects an understanding of our sin, but it also reflects an understanding of grace. Matthew 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If I understand grace, and I understand that while I was a sinner, Christ died for me. He paid that penalty. He took that $430 million debt and he wiped it clean. It understands grace, and it does not require their repentance. Forgiving others does not require their repentance. Christ died while we were yet sinners. Before we had repented, he died. He died while we were sinners. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, Stephen is being stoned. And right before he gives up his life, he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Now, I want you to think about that statement for a minute. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them," as they are stoning him. First of all, these people are not repentant. Far from it. They're killing him. And secondly, stop and think for a moment that when Stephen said this, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them," they probably were saying, "What are you talking about, our sin? We're doing God's work here in stoning you," because they were the religious elite and they believed that they were doing God's bidding in stoning him. They would have taken offense to Peter's word or to Stephen's words here about their sin. And yet, look at Peter's attitude. "Lord, Lord, don't hold it against him." Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those hating you. Bless those cursing you. Pray for those mistreating you." Those are all present participles. They are doing these things to you. They're cursing you, they're mistreating you, they're hating you. And in the midst of that, we are called to love them, to do good to them, to bless them and to pray for them. Forgiveness recognizes that it doesn't require their repentance. It reflects an understanding of our plight. Romans 5, 6. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." This is our plight. Christ died for us while we were helpless. While helpless and while ungodly. We were helpless. Our family took in foster children when I was growing up. And we had two young boys that we brought in at one point when I was in high school. Damon and Jason. And you know, Jason was the older one, and I say Damon and Jason because Damon, and his name was, it was meaningful because he was a demon. And he would torture his older brother. And when we brought them into the home, it took about a week to get that to stop. And it was very easy to just really despise Damon because he was so cruel to his older brother. Viciously cruel. And his older brother was just passive and just took it. And it just, you just get angry at this little kid. But then you thought about his home life. Jason belonged to a father that was different than the one living in the home at that time. Damon's father, who was in the home at that time, hated Jason. And he taught Damon how to abuse his older brother and wouldn't let Jason defend himself. He taught that little boy how to be wicked. You think about this now and you put that into context and you think, so how do you treat Damon? This child who was probably 2.5 years old. Doesn't that put context? We want to hold people's sin against them and we forget that we were helpless. We were crippled in our sin. We were without hope. And in the midst of that, while we were helpless, while we were ungodly, while we were enemies, while we were hostile, Christ died for you. And yet, we won't relinquish and let go of offenses against us. Forgiveness reflects understanding of our plight and the plight of the people. And it reflects an understanding of our real enemy. Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." We're not fighting that person. We're fighting the spiritual forces of this world who are at work in this world to undermine and destroy God's plan. And these people are, they're responsible. Please understand, I'm not saying that they're not responsible, but that's where the Lord will step in and sort it out. That's where He will deal with them and not you and me. Where we will relinquish those things and let Him exercise vengeance where it's appropriate and mercy where He desires. But we will look at this and we will say, our struggle is not against that other person. It's against evil domains and principalities and powers and rulers. That's who our struggle is against. And I'll pray against those and I'll war against those. Not against my brother and not against even the lost who will hate me and revile me because I understand that I'm not warring with them. I'm called to love them. Pray for them. Bless them. What does Jesus say about those who refuse to forgive? And I just read what Jesus says here because this is a difficult concept. And I'll be honest with you, as I was prepping this message this week, there was a point of this message where I had to step away and just take a deep breath and spend some time praying because this is hard to hear. What does Jesus say about those who refuse to forgive? Jesus says in our verse 15, if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. If you think about the parable, Matthew 18:32, Jesus says, you wicked slave. You wicked slave. And I'm going to read a passage to you because that word wicked there is, oftentimes it's a different word used. And Jesus uses the word paneros there. And He uses the same word in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 49, He says, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus says, you wicked slave. And He goes on and says, His Lord, verse 34 of that Matthew 18, His Lord, moved with anger, handed Him over to the torturers. Now, some of your translations may say jailers, but this word has very real meaning in their culture, the torturers. They had jailers that were specially designed to take a prisoner and to torture him until he either confessed or gave up information. They tortured. And Jesus is using that term here. This isn't the term for just a regular jailer. This is the one who will torture. He says, His Lord moved anger, handed Him over to the torturers. These are heavy concepts here. Because it reflects heart attitude. Notice that in the end of Matthew 18 and verse 35, He says, if each of you, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. This is a heart issue. And it reflects a fundamental issue going on inside of a person when they refuse to forgive, when they hang on to that and refuse when confronted. I'm not suggesting that this is a guaranteed measure of somebody's walk with the Lord or their, because we all go through periods of time of unforgiveness or whatever. I'm just saying that these are difficult things to think through and to contemplate and to practice some wisdom. The scriptures say that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Understand that we serve a God who is in control and He is judge. And He expects that we will obey. Now, I am not suggesting, in fact, I don't think that this scripture teaches that our forgiveness is dependent upon forgiving others. Jesus is not saying here, although it may sound like it on the surface, that you have to forgive and then you'll be forgiven. That's not what He's saying. He's not saying that at all. But He's saying more like this. The sinner's heart that is forgiven, the sinner's heart that is forgiven is a broken heart that is forgiving. That's the nature of those who have been forgiven. The nature of those who have been forgiven and understand, really understand the grace of God, really understand where they stood before the Lord are willing to let go of the other sins because they recognize it as $100 in comparison to 430 million. And it's just not that big of a deal. No matter how big of a deal it is. Because Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they do know not what they are doing. And while he, the Son of God, was being crucified, and I dare say there's no offense that anybody has done to me or to you that even comes close to measuring up against that type of an offense. Let it go. What does forgiveness look like? Well, it means dying to yourself. Jesus said to his disciples would deny themselves and take up their cross. Think about that for a second. The cross is the instrument of crucifixion. It's the instrument of death. Take up your cross. So that implies that we're going to take up persecution. We're going to take up offense. We're going to take up insult. We're going to take up people upon our shoulders and walk with that cross just as Jesus did, and people spit on him and cursed him. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. Forgiveness is a choice that goes against the desires of our flesh. The desire of our flesh is to refuse forgiveness. But we need to do battle with ourselves and say, Lord, I need your help here. I need to give up me because my flesh wants to war and say, I don't want to forgive. I don't want to. They hurt me. And they did. But you need to die to yourself as Christ died on the cross for you. It also looks like giving up all of your claims for repayment. Notice that the slave in Matthew 18 had all of his debt taken away. You need to give up all of the claims for repayment. If you've ever been in behind with a creditor, you get those phone calls, you know. Unfortunately, I've been spared that in my own life, but I know it's a booger. You get those phone calls hounding you. You owe me money, you owe me money, you owe me money, and they just keep hounding you. Forgiveness of debt, when that's all taken care of, there's no more phone calls. There's nobody else, no more worry about a need for repayment because it's taken care of. It's wiped clean. When we forgive somebody, we don't hold on to a portion of it. We don't want just a bit of repayment. We don't say, I'm going to pay back, forgive 90% of it, and hang on to 10%. No. Give it all up. And let it go. I don't need any more repayment from you because I've let it go. Jesus doesn't need any more payment from you. Your debt has been paid fully. It's canceled. Why do we want more payment from people who have wronged us? It looks like desiring that your offender be restored. You desire that your offender be restored. Galatians 6:1. Seeking the restoration of a brother. You confront sin to restore. Jesus looked out over the city of Jerusalem and he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets. How I've longed to gather you like a hen gathers her brood underneath the wings. These are the people that killed the prophets, and yet look at his attitude toward them. He desires restoration. Shouldn't we? We desire restoration for people, and we desire reconciliation first and foremost with the Lord. We desire for their restoration between them and their Lord. And we desire restoration for us. And then we mourn over their sins. 1 Corinthians 5:2 and 2 Corinthians 12:21. You can look at this passage, these passages later. We mourn over sin. When someone wrongs me, forgiveness means that I mourn with them in their sin. Now, forgiveness is not an endorsement of sin. Forgiveness is not letting people just walk a path of sin and not just endorsing it. That's not what forgiveness is. Jesus doesn't endorse your sin or mine. He's forgiven it, but he doesn't endorse it. It's we speak the truth in love to people. We confront. We hold accountable. In Matthew 18, interestingly enough, that parable is preceded by a disciplinary measure of the church. If you see your brother in sin, go to him. And it's preceded by an idea of a church following through with discipline such that they will remove one from their fellowship. But that removal from the fellowship is not a removal out of anger. It's like when you discipline your children. You don't, Lord willing, you don't discipline them out of anger. You discipline them because you know that this is what's necessary for the moment. And when we discipline our fellow brothers and sisters for sin, it's not a get them attitude. Get them out of here. I'm angry with them. We discipline them because we want reconciliation and we want them to come back. And we know that this was the pattern that Jesus gave to us in order to reconcile our brothers and sisters who have walked off into sin. It's an act of love. It's a cry to them, please return. And in many cases, these brothers and sisters that we're expelling have deeply hurt us. And yet, still, we forgive and we say, you know what? My heart's cry is for restoration and reconciliation that you come back. It's not an endorsement of what you did wrong. That was evil. But just like Jesus forgave those things that I did, I forgive you. Finally, in this prayer, Jesus ends with, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And in this, I see that they plead for the protection of the Father. They plead for that protection from them. We need protection from ourselves. Lead us not into temptation. Now, Jesus was led into the desert to be tempted. But the scriptures clearly teach that God does not tempt to evil. What this is a recognition of our own vulnerability. Lord, as I'm walking through life and enduring the struggles and the trials that I will inevitably have, please keep me in that. Don't lead me into a place where I can't stumble, where I can't stand up. And the scriptures promise that he won't. And we pray this, Lord, lead me not into temptation because I can't handle it. But you can. And so the second part of this is that we plead for the protection from the evil one. Or from evil. Actually, the word here is, there's an article there, the evil. And so that's why many people believe it to be the evil one. And I think that's what primarily, or in the end, Jesus is talking about the evil one. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And our prayer here is, Father, protect us from the evil one. Deliver us from this evil one, because our God is our deliverer. I can't protect myself against this Satan. He is stronger than me. He will overcome me, and if I attempt to push back against him and fight against his works and my own strength, I will fail, and he will overcome me, and I will be devoured. But greater is he who is in me than he who is in this world. The one who is in me, I plead to him, Father, protect me from the evil one, and only you can. Only you can keep me. Only you, Lord, you are my deliverer. There's a connection here, I think, between forgiving and the threat that we have to fall into sin. Paul says, don't let the sun go down in your anger, because if you do, you leave a place for the enemy, for Satan. A place. Don't open up a place in your heart for the enemy. But pray instead, Father, keep me, protect me from this evil one. In closing, 2 Timothy 4:18 says, Paul says, the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord will deliver us. This is our security. And what this prayer gives us is a pattern to go before the Lord and lay it all out. To confess sin and look for need and lay it all out there. And in the end, recognize that he is sovereignly in control of all things. And he is the one who will keep me and bring me safely into his kingdom. And I can rest. When you've prayed this kind of prayer, you can rest. Really rest. Because it turns it all over to the one who will keep you and bring you safely into his heavenly kingdom. Let's pray. Father, I praise you and I thank you for your glory. Lord, I know that there are people here that are struggling with people that have offended them and hurt them. And Lord, I know that you have your hand upon us and you are patient and kind, and Lord, you are forgiving. But Lord, I pray that you would not allow us to be overcome by our own flesh, and to be overcome by this world, but instead that we with you would stand up for what is right. You would allow us, Father, the grace to forgive, allow us the assurance of protection, and keep us ever mindful of your provision as we pray this kind of prayer, Father. go with us, I pray, in the power of your precious Son, and in his name, amen.